I do apologize. We've been sick and have not had much of a voice even since last week, and it is continuing to linger. So we'll see if we can get through today as well. But I want to ask you, does furniture matter? Well, I'm sure you would probably say it does matter, because if we didn't have it, we'd have no place to sit. But does the layout of a space, you know, its decorations, its furniture, the colors, do they matter?
No.
Is it important the way things are set up? Well, somebody, all right, well, I guess I'm arguing against you today, so. The way we set up our house, you know, with its furniture and decorations will tell you a lot about not just the home, but about those who reside in it and what they want to communicate to those who come to visit. You know, is the living room optimized for conversation, or is it for watching TV? Are the couches and chairs comfortable? Or were they just picked to look good in that space, but really they're very uncomfortable? Sometimes we might just have furniture because that's just what we're stuck with. And whether we want it to be comfortable or not, that's just the way it is. But you can walk into a place and feel like that space is very inviting or very uninviting based on its furniture, the way it's set up, and you kind of just know it by how you immediately feel as you walk into a place. The way we set up furniture in our churches also speaks to who we are as a congregation, reminding us as the users of this space, and as well as communicating a message to visitors of who we are. You know, some modern churches are opting to, you know, for sanctuaries with large, you know, black backdrops, black walls, bright stage lights, and dim sanctuary lighting. Feels a little bit like a concert, I will be honest. I would argue that they are trying to communicate that, you know, this space is a space where you can come and worship God with little distraction. You know, the lights are dim. When you come on a Sunday, you can come as an individual and you can connect with God in this time of worship. Well, what does that communicate? What does our church communicate through our space of worship? Because we kind of sit a little bit in an opposite direction of the way this looks. You know, with every light on, you know, in a warmly lit, bright room. You know, we have a stage with a backdrop of natural wood with, you know, a very rural, rustic kind of design. It says a lot about who we are. I have had someone come to visit who's not part of our church, and they came and took a look, and I took them through the tour of our church just for their first time, and they commented just in the space as they entered into our sanctuary, "Oh, I could see like the joy in meeting here, you know, and just feeling the welcoming space that this is." And the way that we use it on a Sunday morning also communicates, I would argue, that we highly value the way in which we are the body of Christ together, where we are all seen, you know, where we all sing together sometimes, because I looked out today and not all of you were singing. So I'm calling you out. But we are not alone in this place. This isn't just about coming as yourself, but we are coming together as the body and sing and worship our God and bring praises to Him together. And while there are some key differences, you know, of how our sanctuaries are set up in some of our modern Protestant churches, well, I forgot to put a good picture in here. There's some definitely, you know, some great differences in how we have set up our space in contrast with, you know, Catholic or, you know, Orthodox churches or their cathedrals. You know, as someone who really appreciates beautiful things, and I really appreciate fine craftsmanship, I do marvel at the beauty and design and art within some of these old cathedrals. that overtly communicate, I would argue, a reverence for that which is holy. You can just feel it. And I find it quite sad that, some of these beautiful spaces now sit empty, because these, those churches lost sight of who is really the head of the church and took the authority that belongs to Christ and assumed that as the institution instead. But I believe that we have taken, I would argue that we've taken our decorations and furniture within the modern evangelical church and at times have pushed them in the opposite extreme. The idea was we want to communicate the simple gospel. That anyone of any lifestyle, of any background, class, or race can come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus, no matter who you are, and ask for the forgiveness of sins. And so we've stripped the design back. We might have a cross on the stage. And we dress as we normally do during the week. Because we want to communicate that Jesus is the most important part of what we do. That it is Christ alone, through Scripture alone, that we find we get salvation alone. We can just come to Him, just as who we are. I do think that I do think, though, that in this design and simplifying of things, we at times lose that communication of reverence, that this is a holy space that we are coming to worship in. This is a holy place. And so I'd argue that, we need to communicate that more with our words or our actions, or find other ways in which our furniture to help remind us of the humility and reverence with which we are to come to God. Something for us to think about. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we're in our third movement, which spans the entire last half of this book. And we talked last week about how this can be one of the most more difficult chunks of Scripture to read, especially as it sets us up for the laws given to Moses in Leviticus. It can get pretty dry. This third movement is about the tabernacle. God gives Moses instructions for how to build it, and it is page after page with building instructions of how to make it, and then page after page of them building it. But I would argue it is exciting and important because God has told Moses that he's going to live with them. He's going to dwell with his people of Israel. And so here is how Moses is supposed to pattern this tent, this tabernacle in which God is going to dwell, the dwelling for God for which is going to be a micro version of God's throne room and his temple in heaven. This is the pattern. And last week we talked about why God coming to dwell in the tabernacle was so important for the people of Israel, and why it's important for us today. Because today we're going to look a little bit deeper into some of the pieces of the furniture and ask, why does the furniture in the tabernacle matter? The tabernacle was the place where God's glory came to dwell. It was also the place that the priests came to serve God and the people of Israel. It was an Eden place in which the priests acted as God's image bearers, walking in obedience with God in the place in which he dwelled. God set up the tabernacle as the place where Israel would come to deal with their moral brokenness. This is where they would come to deal with their moral brokenness, to make atonement for their sins and work toward restoring the gap between heaven and earth. This was where they brought their sacrifices, continually, day after day, not just to keep God happy, but to be continually reminded that in this relationship with God that they are called to perpetual surrender. The furniture, the curtains, the articles all serve to communicate to Israel a reminder of their brokenness before God, but also God's desire to dwell with them through his mercy, grace, and love for those who would follow him in his commands. The tabernacle furniture matters because it communicated to Israel who they were before God and who Yahweh was before them, calling them into a life of relationship with the Creator in which we continually surrender our lives to Him. So if you want to have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to start in Exodus 25:10-22 this morning. Now, there's a lot of pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, so we're not going to read through all six chapters of their initial descriptions because I'm not going to just force that on you, even if you won't read it yourself. But we're going to jump through each little piece of them to get an idea of their significance within the grand assembly of God's dwelling place with the Israelites. Give you a bit of a floor plan and why it was set up that way. So we're going to start in Exodus 25, 1 to 10. Or, sorry, 10 to 22. That was in the right place. The ark. Have them, Lord says, have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. The poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. And then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. And the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them, and the cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. And there above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord. As you see, the first thing that God instructs Moses to build is really the centerpiece of the tabernacle and the centerpiece of the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-plated box, you know, that carried with it within it the stone tablets of the containing the Ten Commandments, as well as it would also carry Aaron's staff that they used to divide the waters, and that the staff that turned into a snake, and a jar of manna was also placed in there as well. The building of the ark contains, interestingly, the same pattern of language, almost identical to the language in Genesis 6, 14 to 22, as God commands Moses to build, you know, the ark, this boat, this floating box that would give life to and save the lives of God's chosen people. The ark that carried Noah and his family to safety through the flood was, you know, this a little floating micro-Eden, a place where one who walks with God will continue to be with God. A place where God saved mankind and brought them back into this moment of living in harmony with creation. The Ark of the Covenant was to be thought of in this similar way. This box, the main centerpiece in the Holy of Holies, was this box that gave the Israelites life. As they would travel through the desert, the Ark was, you know, arguably the most important, most holy part of the tabernacle, of the tabernacle furniture. As God's presence would go with them in the ark. The Creator himself, the giver of life, is dwelling among his people and going with them in the wilderness. And the ark was, it kind of represented this, it was this physical vessel of the spiritual reality of Yahweh's presence among his people. The central location within the tabernacle was also interesting. We talked last week that the way in which the tabernacle is set up, you know, it was also set up in the same way that Eden as a place was. And so sitting here in the Holy of Holies, which is, you know, like the Garden of Eden itself, sat the ark in the middle, essentially as the tree of life. It pointed them back to the tree of life. It also, especially as it also contained, you know, this image of the cherubim on the cover, guarding it or protecting it as the cherubim did in the Garden of Eden. And on top of that golden covered box or ark, you know, with this cherubim was the atonement cover, as the NIV translates it. Or maybe your translations will translate it as the mercy seat. We get this picture that the lid or the covering of the ark is, it is the place where God sits. This is the mercy seat. This is God's throne in his earthly throne room, in the most inner room of the tabernacle. And this is where the priest would come in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would go into the presence of God in the most holy place to make atonement for the entire people of Israel by sprinkling the blood of the atonement sacrifice on the atonement cover. For when Israel would fail to remain faithful in keeping their covenant with God, this was the sacrifice that made atonement for their sin and reconciled them with God. And on the cover here we see the two golden cherubim, a type of angel, you know, facing one another with their wings stretching over the cover. Now, when Scripture describes cherubim, we don't get, you know, images of these cute little babies with wings holding bows and arrows as we depict during Valentine's Day. This isn't Cupid. The cherubim are described in, as described in Scripture have a few different descriptions, but we're often described with, as these winged creatures with human-like bodies, but often the faces and heads of various kinds of animals. They're described as this some type of angel or creature that acts as this guardian between heaven and earth. And they sit in this place. And so just as the cherubim guarded the entrance of the Garden of Eden, guarded the entrance into the Garden of Eden to guard the way of to the tree of life, they also sit here on the cover of the ark, guarding the way into the presence of God. And there are more depictions of cherubim throughout the tabernacle, including two golden ones on the lid. There were cherubim woven into the curtains of the walls of the tabernacle at each entrance. Before you would come into the tabernacle itself, you were also faced with these images of cherubim on the curtains and its entrance. And then inside, there were cherubim woven into the curtains guarding the way into the Holy of Holies. Just think, imagine being met with these images every time you were to come to do your priestly duties in the tabernacle. These images of the cherubim, you know, were to call you to recognize the place that you were about to enter. That this was God's dwelling place. And so one must enter extremely carefully, following the commands that God had laid out for the priests and for their duties. Entering should be made with extreme care, as the cherubim also serve or should be reminders to the Israelites of their fallen nature as human beings who are separated from God and removed, who were removed from the garden. But the cherubim was also to remind them that here, among them was an Eden place, a place where heaven and earth met. And so comfort and gratitude and worship should be taken in knowing that the Creator had made a home with his people, we talked last week. As we come out of the most holy place, we enter into the outer room of the tabernacle, where the priests did their duties each day. And here there were more articles and pieces of furniture that were to remind Israel of the different parts of their relationship with Yahweh. There's a gold table with its dishes and the bread of the presence, as well as the lampstand, communicated some specific truths for the people to ponder regularly. As Exodus 25:29-30 says, "And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. It says, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times." That all of the gold in the tabernacle was not just to provide God with the most precious of all metals in all of the details, but it was also to remind the people of the land of Eden, which is described to be a place of much gold. But there is no doubt that God called the people to provide the best of the best, to craft the most beautiful and precious of the articles of furniture for his earthly home. The table and its dishes were made of gold, as well as the lampstand that shone onto the table and its articles. As Exodus 25:37 says, "Then make its seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it." See, the lampstand itself, or, you know, you might heard the word menorah, as you would hear or understand in Judaism. It was designed to have seven candles, with one in the middle and three on either side, resembling, you know, these branches with the candle holder, with the candle holders resembling a flower. The lampstand really calls back as well to the tree of life, but even more importantly, to the light that God provides. For the lampstand functions to provide a perpetual light. For the sun gives light during the day, but from evening till morning, God told Aaron that the priests were to tend to the lamps on the lampstand continually. That these would burn all from evening until morning each day. The lampstand's job was to light the table with the bread of the presence that sat opposite of it in the room. That there were 12 loaves of fresh bread that were the bread of the presence, and they were always on the table and refreshed, rebaked every 7 days. I argue the connection is hard to miss here. You know, we've got 12 loaves of bread resembling the 12 tribes of Israel, and God's light perpetually shining on the 12 tribes of Israel. What a reminder to be faced with regularly. That this is your God, and he is going to let his light shine on you. That God desires in this covenant relationship to continually bless his people, letting his face shine upon them always. And so also in the holy place, set before the curtain or the veil into the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense, which you see in the middle there. And the instructions that Aaron was given for it also had to do with offering a regular, perpetual smell to the Lord. You know, this was an altar, a place that they came to provide an offering to God. Exodus 30, we find this in Exodus 30, verse 7 to 10, and it says this, "Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. And this annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord." Now, we're going to get to the altar of burnt offering in a minute, but the altar of incense, you know, was the offering of these pleasing aromas to the Lord. We don't really participate much in burning incense in our Baptist churches these days. In our space, culture here at Rolla Bible Baptist Church. So we're a little unfamiliar with the practice of burning incense. But the burning of incense was a very normal thing, in spiritual practice. Although it's also incredibly normal across many different religions, God didn't just allow any kind of incense to be burned at his altar. It had to be the right kind. But the burning of incense at the altar of incense was, to offer this perpetual aroma to the Lord, this smoke rising to God. And incense really represented the prayers of Israel. That they were called to continually, perpetually be offering, their prayers, their hearts up to God as his people. And that their prayers should never be ceasing. And now out in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there was the altar of burnt offering. We have that. Oh, we don't see that here. It's over to the right. But out in the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering, as we find in Exodus 27. And this was where the priests, they brought all of the sacrifices and offered them in a consuming fire to the Lord. Just, you know, having a nice little barbecue and cooking and eating at times. But often the sacrifice was fully consumed and translated essentially into smoke to the Lord. This is where the sacrifices were made, that they were offered to the Lord. And that was, you know, whether that these were offerings of their first fruits, redeeming of the firstborns, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, whatever it might be, and which there are many, as we see throughout Leviticus. It would be burnt over the fire to be given to the Lord as a pleasing aroma. Everything was to be burned or translated into smoke to let that pleasing smell rise up to the Lord. And so we may think of, you know, the sacrificial system, you know, as ways in which Israel, you know, they did their best to make God happy or appease him. You know, if you're feeling this way, you know, you want to get back in God's good graces, slaughter an animal and send up some incense to him. But that isn't what God was teaching them or calling them to with all of the rules in their sacrificial system. What he wanted them to do was to continually remind them of their moral brokenness, to remember their place before God in their sin, to remember that they cannot get through this life without his mercy, that his forgiveness through the atonement of sin. And he wanted them to see that he would always be there if they would just continue to follow him, that he would always let his light shine on them. And as he let his light perpetually shine on them, he called them to a life of perpetual surrender, to come before him in sacrifice, in offering. Through their sacrifices and offerings, they were to live lives that were in surrender to God. I know at times it can be hard for us to see why the tabernacle and its furniture are actually important to us. It can be hard for us to connect with the sacrificial system that the Israelites had to follow. We don't have to do those things. Praise the Lord. But the Israelites, with their tabernacle and their continual sacrifices, you know, were, as Hebrews says, were pictures, shadows of what was really important, of what was to come in Jesus. And as the Israelites were called to offer lives in perpetual surrender with continual sacrifices and offerings, we are also called to live that same life that they were called to as well, in a life of perpetual surrender. We may not offer animals or animal sacrifices on an altar, you know, because Christ came as became the fulfillment of the law when he offered his life as our sacrifice, and his blood covered our sins once and for all. But Jesus has also called us to continual sacrifice, to perpetual surrender, living lives that imitate him. For in Luke 29:23, he says, "Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Speak of a daily sacrifice. Even Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And so every part of our lives is to be a sacrifice, to be an offering to God. You know, that's why I really enjoy that we take that time for our offering. You know, we don't have a debit machine in the back, as many churches do these days. Most of us, you know, probably don't put any change in it. But the fact that we take that time to just stop and remember that our lives are to be a living sacrifice each day, that everything that we have belongs to him, because he has bought us with his blood. We don't just follow the rules to keep God happy. We follow Christ and his commands because he has saved us, because he has given us freedom from the slavery to sin, and our lives are no longer our own but belong to him. Because he's paid for us with his blood, we are saved. We no longer have to die, and so we are called also to perpetual surrender, daily taking up our cross to follow Christ, and to daily be a living sacrifice. And that is what the cross calls us to. That is what we are to be reminded, you know, what our most crucial piece of our furniture in our church communicates. You know, I look at our furniture in our church, and I see behind me not one cross, but three. You know, the first and center cross is to remind us of Jesus, that Christ died for our sins so that we may have new life in him. And that like him, we too have to pick up our own crosses each day to put to death our old life of sin and follow him in our new life. And the second cross, the thief on the cross. A reminder that whoever would humble themselves and believe that Jesus is the Son of God will be with Jesus in paradise. And when he says, "You will be with me today in paradise," that's the word for Eden. That's our Eden connection right there. It's a reminder that anyone can come to Jesus at any time and turn from their sin and believe in him. And those who do will live eternally with Jesus in the new Garden of Eden. We will be with him today. And the third cross, the thief that mocked Jesus and did not humble himself. A sobering reminder of eternal separation for those who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord. A reminder that we are sinful people, and that the payment for sin is death. That someone's blood has to pay for your sins. If you choose not to acknowledge or accept Christ's payment with his own blood, that you will pay with it with your own. That eternal punishment awaits those who reject Jesus and mock him as the third man on the cross did. See, the furniture matters. It communicates how God calls his people into relationship with him. Are we getting those reminders? Are there better ways that we could communicate, you know, some important truths through our furniture even here at Rolla? I don't know. Give it some thought. Also, are we living lives of obedience just simply to check the box? To simply follow the rules? Or do we feel the call to offer up our lives in perpetual surrender as we seek to obey and imitate Christ? As even as David pointed out, you know, you do not delight, God, in sacrifice, or I would bring it. But a humble and contrite heart, you do not despise. He wants us. He wants you. He wants your surrender. He doesn't just want you to check the boxes of obedience. So let's surrender ourselves to him. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Old Testament. God, it gets me so excited and passionate just to see the ways in which you raised up your people, Israel, in which you patterned all of these ways in your relationship with them, in which we now get to see being fulfilled through your Son, Jesus. I thank you that we get to be on this side of history and to look back on Christ and to see the ways, Jesus, in which you fulfilled the law, the ways in which you the ways that you brought all of this together. Jesus, that we don't have to go to meet in a tabernacle or to bring our sins and our offerings before a priest to act as a mediator between us and God, but that we can come, Jesus, directly to you, who is our great high priest, our mediator. Jesus, I thank you for taking our sin, for atoning for our sin once and for all by your blood, which has washed us clean and reconciled us to the Father. God, help us not to be short-sighted on these wonderful foundational truths, but Lord, to sit and reflect on them, and to be reminded of them daily, and to let them enter into our hearts deeply. Lord, that we would have humble hearts to surrender ourselves to you each day, knowing, Jesus, that we now sit as the tabernacle, as the temples, Lord, in which you have come and you dwell within us, within each of us. So, Lord, let us not take that truth lightly. But, Lord, let our lives be a representation of your temple, that they would be holy and pleasing sacrifices, living sacrifices to you each day. In your name.